Amen. Thank you, Sarah. It's good to have her home for spring break for a little bit. Take your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 5, if you would. Book of Matthew chapter 5. How many of you have your NCAA brackets going? Only a couple of you? Man, you should be ahead of the game. I had Clearview Baptist Soldiers ranked number one, and that didn't go over so well, so I'm done, I guess, for the rest of March. But we'll see how all that goes. Matthew chapter 5, we have been here in this chapter now for quite some time. We are finishing this next section in the Sermon on the Mount, and then in verse number 17, we move into another section or another topic that the Lord deals with. And here in these last few verses, from verse 14 through 16, Jesus is illustrating that Christians are to be salt and they are to be light. There's the idea that our conduct and our testimony is to be bold and is to be convicting to all that see. And the reality is that when that happens, light becomes powerful. Salt becomes productive, and it is part of the purpose of what the plan of God is. And we defined some of that by the last time by giving several different purposes. In fact, we gave 8 purposes of what light is for and how that works in the life of a Christian. But I wonder what happens if Christians don't shine. What takes place in a community or a church? What happens in a society or a nation when we don't shine? And I want to try to draw some conclusions from this passage. I'm going to let you stay seated, but I want you to read with me tonight. Sometimes I think we just do the same thing and you're not paying attention. You're just going through the motions. So you stay seated, but you read these verses with me out loud, verse 14, 15, and 16. Ready? Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Lord, thank you for these verses. They are familiar to us. I pray that the text and the thoughts tonight would be helpful to us, remind us of what we need to know, and I pray that you'd use the Word of God to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a reminder here with the salt in verse 13, as well as the light in these verses, of what happens when they are not used or when they are not able to be used for their intended purpose. Jesus said they become as useless and they are cast out. We know these verses well. We sing songs about this. We've heard these stories growing up, and the illustrations are very clear. A city that is set on a hill is quite obvious. You can see it from a long way off. A lamp or a light that is burning cannot be hidden. It's not to be put under a bushel. It's not to be hidden. It's to give its light off so that all can see. And the lamp is put on a lampstand. That way it can illuminate as much as possible, as tall and as wide as the light can span. Therefore, it is as more productive and more useful. In Bible days, the houses had very few windows, and so they'd often be very dark at night. And therefore, there would be a lampstand, typically in a central corridor of the home, and a lamp would be lit and put on that light lampstand so that it could broadcast light into as many areas of the house as possible. The primary duty was so that it could be seen and so that it could give light to others that look to it. And as a Christian, you realize tonight, we're not to be secret agents. We're not to be hidden, working undercover. We're not to cover up our light so that no one can see it. But we are to have a light. We're to show a light. We're to radiate the righteousness and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is, it's foolish for you to bury your testimony. It's silly for you to try to cover up your light. It's good for nothing. It won't do anything. In fact, we have an old song that we sing. You're to brighten the corner where you are. That's the responsibility that the Lord gives to us. We're to shine like two coats of wax on a 1972 Dodge Dart. Or whatever. You pick your car, whatever your flavor is. But a light is to be a beacon that is pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our goal. That should be the desire of the Christian life. And I just want to go on record tonight, right out the gate, and I want to say that there are some people who just need to get over their shyness and put that behind them and start being a light to your family and to your friends and to your co-workers and start showing the love of Christ and the light of Christ to them. You say, well, preacher, I don't talk very well. I'm not very outgoing. I don't really know what to say. I don't really know how to make conversation. Well, it's time to put some of that behind you. Nobody said you had to be the most charismatic person. You don't have to be the preacher. You don't have to have this personality or that personality. You're to let your light shine. And there are many ways that we can do that, and we'll look at that here in just a moment. But the truth of the matter is we're entering this day where it seems like we have this popularity in Christianity to stay under the radar. I read an article today done by the Barna Research Group of 46-47% of millennials only think that the Great Commission applies to them. In other words, less than half. We're talking about Bible believers or professed Christians. And the article went on to say with their research that for many in this New Age millennial generation feel like it's not their responsibility to share their faith with anybody. That's kind of a hidden thing. That's a personal thing. That's a private matter. And by the way, if you've ever witnessed for any length of time, you've had people say to you, well, that's kind of a private thing. I don't want to talk about that. Well, not according to the Scripture, it's not. By the way, I want to tell you tonight that there is no such thing as secret discipleship. Because either the secrecy destroys the discipleship, or the discipleship destroys the secrecy. They can't exist together. And your Christianity is to be visible to all. Did you know that your light is to shine far brighter than what it shines just at church? In fact, we're not necessarily called to be lights at church. While we ought to shine here and people ought to know that there's a church in the community, our light is to shine in the world. And we are valuable and we are effective when we are shining for the Lord. And so the question becomes, as I'm reading what the Lord is telling these believers and these disciples here in Matthew chapter 5, why would a Christian want to conceal the fact that he's a Christian in the first place? Why would we want to cover up or hide the fact that we're a believer? Why wouldn't you want people to know that you're a child of God? But sadly, sometimes that's the case. So let me just kind of back up, give you a few thoughts on where we were at the outline. Letter A, we looked at the purpose, and I gave you several different things that were listed with that. Tonight, letter B, if you're taking notes, I want to look at the problem, and I want to address the question in just a few statements or two. Why don't Christians shine? Why is it that sometimes we don't let our light shine? Now, I know we want to pat ourselves on the back and we want to say, well, preacher, I'm the best Christian that there ever was and I've got the greatest testimony and everybody I know knows that I'm a Christian. Fine, that's wonderful. I'm glad that that the four people that you have that are friends know that you're a Christian, but what about strangers? Our light is to shine far greater than just our little inner circle that we have. Our light is to shine to all. And I want to list a couple things that I think we'll find all of them in the Scripture of some reasons why Christians don't shine. Number one is because of prosperity. Now, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 9, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Now, I know some of you are writing, you're trying to catch up, and I'll pause for a moment, but I want you to look at, in verse number 15, the Bible says, neither men light a candle and put it under a bushel. Now, I don't know about you, but for years in my Christian life, and certainly growing up as a kid and singing the song, This Little Light of Mine, I always had this idea that Jesus is illustrating that you light a candle and you run out front in front of the house and you stick it under the hedgerow. But that's not the bushel. It doesn't say bushes. Now, how many of you thought that's what it was? Be honest. It's all right. I raised my hand first. He is using a specific term that carries the same weight as it does all through the Scripture, and that's the measure of grain, a bushel of grain, a bushel of wheat. And he's giving this illustration. First of all, you'd set that on fire, and it would become null and void, and you would lose the value of that. But second of all, it makes no sense to light that candle and then to put it up underneath that bushel of wheat or grain or whatever it may be. It makes no sense. Why would you do that? And the idea is that there's a root here. There's a symbol of the money and the business that's involved in that. Now, the truth of the matter is, we can sometimes get so taken up with material pursuits that we will cease to shine for the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be so consumed with making money, thinking that things can satisfy us. And sometimes we'll do almost anything for that satisfaction. I heard about a husband and a wife that went to a county fair and was way out in the sticks, and there was a man there that was giving rides in an old biplane. It was $5 a person. And they were kind of short on money, and they thought the price was a little bit too high, and so they tried to negotiate with him, and they said, "We both want to go, but we want both of us to go for $5. $5 for the husband and the wife." And the pilot refused to negotiate with him, and he said, "Tell you what I'll do. I'll make a deal with you. You pay in full, and if you don't make a sound, you don't say a word while we're in the air, I'll give you your money back." They said, "Sounds like a deal." So he paid him the $10. They got on the plane and up they went. And man, that pilot got up and he started doing tricks and loops and all kinds of whirls. And I mean, he pulled out all the stops and he finally brought the plane down and he landed and he was amazed. Never heard a peep out of either one of them. He looked at the husband and he said, "Congratulations, here's your $10. I never heard a word." And the husband looked at him. He said, no, we didn't. He said, "I thought about saying something when my wife fell out, but I wanted my $10. The things we do sometimes for money. Now, that's silly and that's crazy, and I understand that, but wait a minute. Sometimes in the Christian life, we do all kinds of crazy things just to make a buck. Even shortcut our relationship with God or our testimony. And Paul said that problems will accompany wealth if it keeps us from shining. Now, I have to back up and I have to say this. I preached about stewardship last week. It is not to say that if God has blessed you with wealth that you're not shining and that you're not doing. No. It probably means you have a greater opportunity to shine because God's entrusted you with that. That's not a bad thing, but the bad thing is when our pursuits begin to dim the light and dim the light and dim the light and dim the light so that all people can see is not Christ, but material things, there's a problem. Prosperity can keep you from shining. Number two, pleasure can keep you from shining. Mark chapter 4 is an interesting verse. You don't have to turn there. The Bible says, "He said unto them, as a candle bought to be put under a bushel, or," watch this, "under a bed. Nay, but it is to be set on a candlestick." The word bed there is an interesting word. It's a symbol of pleasure and leisure. It's not the same word that the Bible often uses with the word bed. That would be like a pallet or a bedroll or something like that. In this particular passage, it carries the idea of a couch, a reclining love seat. Man, isn't that great? I mean, and he's saying, you don't take the candle so that you can put it under that casual reclining love seat so that you can just have pleasure and leisure. No. And the contrast, the connection is that we can use leisure and pleasure and the things of this world that seem to satisfy us, and we can become so consumed with them that we don't have time to shine our light for Christ. Where that begins to show its head is that sometimes we don't want to be inconvenienced by sacrifice for the Lord. We don't want to be inconvenienced to serve the Lord. We want freedom to pursue our pleasures. By the way, it is a shame if you can make it to every Thursday night ball game and every Saturday morning ball field, but you can't ever show up to shine your light in the community. "Well, preacher, it's important that I'm at every little league game because after all," that's fine. And I think you ought to be in a place to support your children and grandchildren. That's fine. But don't let those things steal your opportunity to shine your light. And there's no doubt, you can say what you want to, there's no doubt, we are a culture today where that has often been swallowed up our opportunities because of the pleasure and the leisure that we're after. It could be sinful, it could be slothful, but both of them will put your light out and make us good for nothing. Victory's not on the playing ground or on a playground. Victory's on the battlefield. So pleasure can cause us not to shine. Number three is that which is perverse. Luke chapter 11, verse 33. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel. It's interesting how many different times and ways the Bible repeats this challenge in the Scripture. But on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The word secret place is only found there in the Bible. It's interesting. In fact, if you're a student of the Bible, mark that, come back and look at it later. But it carries the idea of a crypt or a vault that no man can see. It's that hidden secret place. And it's akin to that which is low and perverse and dark. And the analogy, the application is that that sinful living will dim your light. Romans chapter 14, Paul said, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." In the book The Mysterious Island by Jules Verne, he tells of five Civil War prisoners that hijacked a hot air balloon and escaped from prison. And in their pursuit, they noticed that the wind was taking the hot air balloon across the ocean. Well, as they set out across the water, they began to notice that they were losing altitude. And so finally, they came to the realization that they needed to get rid of some things in order to try to lighten the load. So they took off their shoes and they threw them out. They took off their coats and they threw them out. And they even threw out their weapons. And for a brief period, the balloon caught a little more altitude and they began to soar. But then it began to drop again. They looked around and saw what else they had that they could get rid of, and so they threw out all the food that they had and the extras, and they decided it'd be better for them to stay alive and be hungry than to be full and to perish in the ocean. And they got a little more altitude, but then the balloon began to sink again, and finally their last resort was they decided that each man would tie himself into the ropes of the balloon, and they would cut the basket off, hoping to lose a lot of the weight and be able to again get some lift. So there they are, each of the five men, and they're dangling by the ropes from the balloon, and they cut the basket and they let it fall, and alas, they get just enough air where the balloon carries them to land, and they are safe. And then in the book, the statement is made, they began to recognize that what they thought were necessities and they couldn't live without really weren't that important. The writer of Hebrews tells us the same thing. Because he said, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us." You know that you're not going to be able to shine your light for Christ as long as there is sin in your life. Number four, power. Sometimes Christians don't shine because of the thirst for power. Now watch this. There are some positions in the world that you will struggle to maintain if you're going to live faithfully for God. Let me say that again. There are some positions in the world that you will struggle to maintain if you're going to live faithfully for the Lord. Many years ago, there was a man coming to our church who was a truck driver for, I believe it was Budweiser, or whichever the distributor is that's just up here in Memphis. And after being in church for a while and hearing the preaching, he got under great conviction. He said, "Preacher, I just can't do this anymore." He said, "I can't come to church and try to live for the Lord and witness on the job when I'm getting out and I'm filling these coolers and I'm day after day delivering this devil's brew." By the way, thank God for conviction like that. But there are some places in this world, I don't know, this may be a shocker to you, fasten your seatbelt, but the liberal world is not really in the habit of hiring God-fearing right-wing conservatives. Shocker, I know, isn't it? And they're not going to permit you to have a voice for your faith. And so, if you're a dedicated child of God, it may cause you to have to choose between your vocation and serving the Lord, because you want to be right. You want to be honest. You want to be godly. You want to put the Lord first. And wait a minute. The world hates Christianity. Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And I just want to caution you, I think you ought to do well. I think you ought to climb the ladder of success. I think those are all well and good. But the moment it keeps you from having a testimony, you better be careful. Number five, persecution. Matthew chapter 10, "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Sometimes one of the most common reasons why Christians don't want to let their light shine is because of persecution. Well, it's just hard. I mean, when I witness at school, people make fun of me. When I witness on the job, then nobody wants to talk to me anymore. And I kind of become the outcast. And what happens is fear begins to grip us and we become motivated by that fear if there's opposition or if there's persecution that's present. And by the way, all flesh is the same. You'll go into protect mode. And you'll start to protect yourself and you'll lose your thirst to tell others about Christ. But the Bible urges us to stand for Him and shine our light no matter what the cost. No matter what the cost. Number six, popularity. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said, "We're the offscouring of all things." You know, I've learned this in a few years that I've been in ministry. If you want to be popular with the world, you're going to have to be like the world. And Jesus said that we're not to be like the world. I mean, that's as simple as we can understand. But the truth of the matter is, there are some folks that may not want to be around you if you're going to live for God. You will help yourself greatly if you'll just go ahead and decide. It doesn't matter what kind of purse they carry, what kind of shades they wear, what kind of lipstick they have, and who makes the clothes that they wear. Doesn't matter. If they're going to shun you because of your faith, then you ought to stand for Christ regardless. Now that's silly, and I know that's crazy, but I'm amazed sometimes at the inner motivations of why people won't witness. And persecution can cause us to do that. Jesus said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you." If we want to be useful for Christ, then we're going to have to let our light shine for Him. Letter A is the purpose. Letter B is the problem. Letter C is the potential. Now here's where it gets gooder. In the same few verses, Jesus tells us, what is it that is the motivation or the purpose, the understanding of why we shine? If we are to show our good works, what does that do? Well, let's look at the verse. Look at verse number 16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works," and here it is, "and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now, I know this is elementary 101, but it's not to bring glory to us. Is to bring glory to God. That's what we are to do. There's a couple interesting words here. The word "good" in verse number 16 carries the idea of attractive. Today, our goodness is often filled with pride. It's often, "Look at me. Look at what I've done." One night during a conference that D.L. Moody was preaching, he was preaching on prayer, and there were some young men in the service who got very convicted about their prayer life and about really getting serious. And so, after the service, they decided that they would band together and that they would have an all-night prayer meeting. And so they did, and they prayed all night long. And the next morning, as they were finishing up and they were walking out the doors, they passed D.L. Moody as he was coming in. And D.L. Moody asked them what they had been doing, and they said, "Well, Mr. Moody, we have been in prayer all night long." And then one of them said, "Can't you see how our faces shine?" D.L. Moody looked at him and he said, "The Bible says that Moses wist not that his face shone." And isn't it interesting that our goodness often draws attention to us? It often puts the focus on me. And by the way, any focus that's on you is not Christ-honoring. It is specifically stated in this passage that your good works are for Him. They are to bring glory to Him. However, the contrast is that there is to be a charm in Christian goodness that makes it a lovely thing. There's to be something attractive about it, and that is that it should draw attention to the Lord. It should shine a light and should point people to who God is and what God has done. The Christian life is not about you. And by the way, most church fights are because somebody thinks that it's about them. Because we didn't get our way, it's not the way that we think it should be, and we feel like it this, that, and the other. But it's not about you, and it's not about me. It's not about what I have done. It's about what God has allowed to happen through me. If you reach anybody in your workplace, it's not because you're the greatest Christian and the greatest witness. It's because God has been able to work through you. If you lead people to Christ, that's a wonderful thing. And it's something we ought to strive for. But it doesn't make me the world's greatest soul winner. That's why I have a problem with, you do what you want to, but I have a problem with touting that this is the greatest soul winner here and this is the greatest person there. No, that's just somebody that God's worked through. Now, there are elements of submission and elements of being in the will of God that welcome the presence of God. But it seems like sometimes our attention is often man-focused instead of God-focused. If Matthew chapter 5 is a commentary on good deeds of a Christian, then the purpose is onefold: to glorify God. That's the purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, what? Do all to the glory of God. Whatever I do should be to the glory of God. I shine to exalt Him. I want to preach, and I want to preach with power, and I want to preach with boldness, and I want to be excited about the messages and the Word of God, but it's not about me. Whether 10 people show up or whether hundreds of people show up, it's not about the preacher. It's about what God does and exalting and glorify Him. So how do we glorify the Lord? Well, I did a little bit of study, and it's in a message in and of itself, and I've boiled it down to a couple things I want to put on the screen here in a moment, because when you begin to study in the Scripture what it means to glorify God, the list is extensive. But, and I think you ought to get this, if the Bible says that your good works should bring glory to God, what does that look like in street clothes? What's that look like when you go to work tomorrow? What's that look like when you're out in the world? Well, first of all, let's define something, and then I'll give you a few lists. In verse number 16, the word glorify carries the idea of praise and attention being pointed to one, that one being the Father which is in heaven. And so we are causing worth and attention to be drawn to Him. In other words, I am saying with my actions and with my lips, I want everyone to see how wonderful my God is. I'm drawing worth to who He is. I'm not worth a lot, but He is. I'm not that important, but He is. I'm not that special, but He is. And my life is to point people to that. How do I do it? Well, number one, by contribution to the local church. By contribution to your church, by participation in the services, by faithfulness in your place. How faithful are you in your place? How much can you be accounted for to be in the number? How much are you there and welcoming others to be a part by contributing who you are and what you can give and what you will do for the glory of God and for the local church? I read a story of a young boy, 9 years old, by the name of Joshua, who decided one morning to skip church and to just go for a walk. And his mama had told him many, many times that if he missed church, he would miss an opportunity to see Jesus. And then he was from a little small rural town, a little small country church that was kind of run down, and he just kind of got a hankering for what was around the corner. And so this Sunday morning, he decided he would skip church, and his little walk took him across the railroad tracks, and it was much different over there. And he saw this great big church with this huge steeple, and man, it was just massive and impressive. And he looked at all the people as they were going inside, and they were dressed all nicely, and saw the cars that they left in the parking lots, and he thought to himself, if there's ever a place where I'm going to meet Jesus, it'll be in a church like this. So he slipped in the back door, and there was a man with a black suit on and met him there closely. And man, he could hear the singing. He could hear the voices being lifted. And he thought, if there's ever a place where I'm going to meet Jesus, it'll be where they're singing like this. And the man slipped over next to him, and he said, son, what's your name? And he told him, my name is Joshua. And he said, where do you live? And he said, if you go across the railroad tracks, you go down that path, you make a right, you'll come to my house. He said, son, where's your parents? And he told him that they were at home, or that they were in church, rather. And he said, why aren't you in church with them? And he said, well, I just decided today that I would go on a walk, and I wanted to try to meet Jesus. And he said, well, son, you really ought to be at church with your parents, and I think you ought to mosey on along. And he said, well, the church is so nice and big and all the same things that I mentioned to you a moment ago, and I really thought that I could meet Jesus in a church like this. And he said, well, son, you can't stay here. You're going to have to leave, and you're going to have to go back home to the church where you came from. He looked down, and he was in all tattered work clothes and torn and wasn't really dressed the same way they were. And he walked out of that church building, and he was frustrated and discouraged, and he was thinking to himself, well, that's just not fair. I just simply went because I wanted to meet Jesus. He began to cry. And then he felt someone tap him on the shoulder, and he turned around, and lo and behold, it was Jesus. And Jesus said, son, don't feel bad. They wouldn't let me in that church either. Isn't it interesting? By the way, may that never be said of our churches. But I wonder if you're the kind of Christian that contributes to the work of your church. Making people feel welcome. Helping them to the place of worship, not to be funny, but helping people meet Jesus. Your contribution is not about you, and it's not whether you'll ever get to stand on the platform and get a trophy or a plaque. It's to bring glory to the Father. And the moment we get a hold of that, the moment your life begins to then glorify God. Number one, by contribution. Number two, by commending. Did you know that we are to commend the Lord? And we're to do it by our life and by our lips. The Bible says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. What does that mean? That means that I'm to talk about and I'm to brag about who Jesus is. I mean, everybody I meet and everywhere I go, I'm not to be ashamed about the fact that I can tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Everywhere you go, you ought to shout, encourage people to think about the Lord. You ought not be ashamed to brag on Jesus. Tell people what the Lord's done for you. That used to be a trend in Christians. But anymore, we don't want to talk about it. We're afraid that somebody's going to get offended, and we're afraid that they might be of a different faith or a different background, and then they'll begin to persecute us or whatever the case may be. Hey, I'm to magnify the Lord. And when I do, it's not about me. It's not about who I am and making a name for myself. It's about telling people how good God is. And if you can't think of something great that God has done for you this week, then my friend, you need to spend a little more time in prayer with the Lord to figure out what that really looks like. Number three, by consistency. We're to be growing in Christ. We're to be bearing fruit in our faithfulness. The Bible says in John chapter 15, verse number 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. And your Christian life ought to be consistent as you are bearing fruit and it becomes displayed in your life. Number four, by consecration. Christ is glorified when I give him all and I demonstrate that he is worth everything to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 20. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. which are God's. And the more consecrated I become to the Lord, the more God gets the glory. Now watch. Listen to me and listen to me carefully. We have confused this in the late 80s and the early 90s in fundamental preaching churches. And I'm going to tell you what it looked like. The higher your standards were and the more separated you were, it was assumed that you were obviously more godly than others. That's not biblical. Because number one, that's about you, not about God. But the more I become like Christ and the more that He owns of me, the more separated I become like Him. And God gets the glory. There's a big difference between the two attitudes and the two motives. And don't confuse those. And by the way, you ought to be wise enough to discern that. I am to be consecrated to the Lord so that God gets the glory. Not so that I'm a super Christian. Not so that I walk around and people fall down in the grocery stores. They say, "Oh, you must be a Christian." And I hope people see that. But not so they'll pat you on the back, but so they'll know who God is. Is everybody with me? Number five, by concern. One day a father by the name of John and his son, who was 19 years old, named Shay. Shay had some learning disabilities and some obvious physical and mental handicaps. They were walking by a ball field one day where some of his friends were playing baseball, and Shay, because of his handicaps, his arms were somewhat crippled up next to him, and he couldn't walk really straight and kind of drug one of his foot, and his speech was slurred, and he was visually affected by the disability. And he said to his father as they walked by the ball field, he said, "Do you think that they'll let me play?" His dad knew right away. He said, well, in his mind, he said, most of those boys are not going to want him to play. But then he said, if they would give him a chance, then it would give Shay a sense of belonging that he's always wanted. So he said, just a minute, and he went over to the fence and he motioned to one of the boys and he told him what Shay had asked and said, is there any way possible that he could play? And the boy said, well, it's in the eighth inning and we're six runs behind. Let him come play on our team. In the top of the eighth inning, and they brought Shay over and they set him on the bench. And by the time they got to the bottom of the eighth inning, their team had scored a couple more runs and they were now within three. The top of the ninth inning, they were in the outfield, and they gave Shay a glove and they put him out in right field. And nobody hit a ball to him, which by the way is where they normally put you if you can't play in baseball. But he had a glove and he was just ecstatic to be on the field. I mean, you could see it and you could sense it. Man, he was just having a big time and people were cheering him on, and they made it through that inning. No runs were scored, and they got to the bottom of the ninth inning and their team was at bat. They scored a couple more runs. They were now within one. They had two outs. There were a few people on base, and the next person to bat was Shay. His father's sitting in the stands and he's thinking, there's no way that they're going to let him bat with the obvious game on the line and the disabilities that he has. But nonetheless, they motioned for him and they gave him a bat. He got to the plate and he took the bat and kind of tucked it up next to himself and tried his best to get up there close to the plate. He had never done anything like that before. And the pitcher did something unheard of. He took several steps off of the mound and took the ball and just kind of lobbed it up there to Shay. He didn't have the ability to grip the bat like you and I would, or a baseball player. And so he took that bat and he just kind of swung his whole body around. Well, he missed the ball. Catcher got the ball, threw it back to the pitcher, and the pitcher took several more steps closer to the batter. And this time he lobbed the ball again, and Shay took that bat and he swung around all the way and missed the ball again. Two strikes. This time the pitcher took the ball and he was just a few steps from me to the front row to Shay there with that bat. And I mean, everyone was cheering and excitement was in the air. And he took that ball and he threw it right at the bat. I mean, there'd be no way for the bat to not make contact. And Shay began to spin his body around. And when he did, that ball hit that bat right about here and it bounced down just a few He didn't know what to do. Never played baseball before. And the pitcher ran over, picked up the ball, and looked at Shea, and he said, "Now run." He took off down toward first base, and that pitcher took the ball and threw it way over the first baseman's head out into the outfield. He made it to first base, and by the time he got there, people were cheering him on. "Go to second, go to second." He kept on running, and you could see the excitement in his face. You could see the joy in his face. And the outfielder, by the time he got the ball, realized what the pitcher had done. And so he threw the ball way past the infielder, past the second baseman, and the ball rolled into the out of bounds. And Shea kept on running as he rounded third base. I mean, folks were cheering, and they were excited. Now some runs had already scored, and they were already in the lead. And Shea was coming down to home plate. People were cheering and they were shouting, and all the teams gathered around home plate as he began to cross that base. And many of those high school and college age boys had tears running down their cheeks, because they knew that on that day they had helped someone in love to do something. Now that's a simple and a silly little illustration, but can I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, if you want to let your light shine, love people. Learn to love people. The Bible tells us that that's our responsibility. John chapter 15. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Can I ask you a question? How well do you love people? "Well, preacher, I love people." No. Does it show? Or should I ask, does it shine? Number six, by concord. I just have a couple more and we'll be done. By unity. Did you know that unity and agreement attract attention? The Bible says in Romans chapter 15, "One mind and one mouth glorifying God." Now, I haven't said much about this, and I will in the coming days, but ladies and gentlemen, as we embark on this, the biggest building project that our church has ever embarked on in their history, can I underscore to you the necessity of unity? Because the moment the devil brings division, God doesn't get the glory. Now, we may think we want our way, and we may think we have our opinion, and we're all entitled to that. But at the end of the day, it is unity and agreement and one mind and one mouth that bring glory to God. That's what the Bible says. Number seven, by confession. Sometimes sin causes us to be proud. But when we accept the responsibility for our actions and humble ourselves and confess our sins, God gets the glory. And sometimes, I mentioned this in the service on Wednesday night in connection with prayer, sometimes what's needed most is just confession of sin. And then our light can shine. Number eight, by our conduct. 1989, a man by the name of Michael Chan won the French Open tournament in tennis, the first American to do so in over 30 years. Michael Chan was a devout believer. His mother said, "Michael plays tennis so that he can spread the word." And that was partly true. Every step of the way, he gave God the glory for all the victories and what had happened. It's interesting, we've seen that in recent days in professional sports, and they often become mocked and cast aside. But Michael Chan had an opportunity, and he took that to give God the glory. There was a man that he beat from Sweden, Stefan Edberg, I think was his name. And Mr. Edberg said in a press conference, they had dual conferences, he said, "There is no such thing as a higher power that helps Michael be a successful winner." Well, responding to that, Michael said in his conference, "I know that the crowd disagrees. In fact, when I mention Christ, they often boo." And they did. You can look it up. There are many different videos of that. But he said, "I can't help it. All of the credit and all the glory belongs to God. If the world gets..." Listen to this statement. A professional athlete. "If the world gets sick of it, so be it. But God gets the glory." Man, give us some athletes with that kind of decision today. And I wonder sometimes if we look at that and we say, "Man, I wish we had a tennis player, basketball player, wish we had a NASCAR driver, Wish we had somebody stand up. No. Why not just Christians by their conduct standing out for Christ? Number 9 is the last one. We're done. By contentment. An attitude of gratitude brings glory to God. Our obedience to the Word of God, our confidence in the Word of God will inspire others to trust Christ and to follow Him. 2 questions. How's your light? Question 2. Are you pointing people to the Lord? Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that you'll help us to be that kind of a light. A little bit unusual application, a little bit different setting, but my, how we need to be people that are surrounded in a testimony that points others to Christ. Lord, there's not a lot else we can add to what you've already said in these few verses in Matthew chapter 5. And so I pray you'll help us to be responsive. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed.